We are reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 11. If you're just joining us today, Numbers is when God has rescued his people from the land of Egypt, and they've been in the wilderness for some time now, and as we're going to see, they start to look back to what Egypt was like and start grumbling. So chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 20. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a hand mill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into loaves, and it tasted something like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'"
Well, I want to talk to you about the sweet sound, the lovely music to your ears, not of kids complaining in the back seat of your car. For some of you, that was about 30 minutes ago. But I remember those days. There's the old, "Are we there yet?" But also kids yelling that the other child has done the most dreadful, awful thing. "He's touching me." Or the other child has dared cross the declared demarcation zone, has poked a finger over that boundary zone. She's on my side. The whinging and the complaining from the back seat. You know, "My pens have fallen down. I want another lolly. I'm bored. I don't want to go to school. I don't want to go to the shops. This water tastes funny. This jumper is itchy. I'm hungry." It is like fingers scratching down a blackboard, isn't it? You just can't wait for this trip to be over. And my wife, Kirsty, has regularly kept a muesli bar in her handbag so she can pass someone a snack. And I'm not talking about the children now. Kid you not, Kirsty pretty regularly, even now, keeps a muesli bar in her handbag so she can keep me quiet when I suddenly get the hangries and I need snack time. But we know it, don't we? When we're on the end of complaining, it is awful, it is disheartening. And while Israel is in the wilderness, on their road trip to the promised land, we're going to see a fair load of complaining and grumbling. We're also going to be thinking about the flip side, which is thanking. But we're going to see here the stakes are really high. I mean, have you ever thought that to grumble is an act of utter, utter, prideful, wicked rebellion? Let's look at this complaining and grumbling that goes on for the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 1, check it out, chapter 11, verse 1, there's so much amazing stuff that goes on. Please track with me. But in verse 1, we're told that people complain about their hardships. By the way, we don't know what those hardships are. From verse 1, we don't know. We do know the Lord rescued them from slavery. We do know the Lord rescued them from their enemies. We do know the Lord came down from the mountain and made a covenant and promised, you will be my people and I will be your God. We do know the Lord's promised them a new home, a land of safety and goodness and rest. The Lord loves them. That's what we do know. We don't know what these hardships are. Maybe some blisters on their feet. Maybe some sand in their sandals. Maybe it is the old, are we there yet? Whatever it is, that's their focus. And their complaining is brash. Their complaining is bold. It says they're complaining in the hearing of the Lord. That's who they're complaining to. We will look at how the Lord responds, but let's see more of their complaining. Down in verse 4, it says, the rabble with them began to crave other food. Even the nation of Israel has a rabble. The riffraff, those who are a bit sus and dodgy. I reckon it's the rabble who always sit in the back seat. So people, you know who you are right now. But, you know, these rabble, they grumble, they want other food, and misery loves company. Their complaint spreads amongst all the Israelites because we're told, well, they start wailing and saying, if only we had meat to eat. Now, we shouldn't believe they're hungry. I mean, they're just craving for more variety. They're not hungry. But let's go with this. You know, if you're ever hungry, if you ever feel starving, I don't know, maybe you've gone for a hike and you didn't pack enough food, or you're on a road trip and you realize, well, the next town is ages away. You start thinking about food, don't you? You start imagining food. You know, I remember going for a hike for a few days, and on the last day, my imagination, you know, the taste and the smell of a burger, a juicy steak burger, it just drives me crazy. And when you're fixated on food, that's all you think about. And, you know, you try to think about other things, but, you know, the clouds start looking like a burger. Small marsupials that hop by, think about what would they be like in a burger. So these guys are craving, they want meat. And they don't just want meat. I mean, did you see that line? I always laugh about the list of things they want. I don't know if you've ever craved for cucumbers. Would you be crazy for cucumbers? They want cucumbers. It says their list is melons, leeks, onion, garlic, along with fish. I guess it makes sense of their diet when you actually think about where they are. I mean, they're in the Middle East. I mean, they're sort of wanting the Mediterranean diet, right? But this is their complaining. And this part of the story of Numbers is full of grumbling, complaining, whinging, ungrateful people who aren't thankful for what they have. And there is a point to this. We all know how aggravating and annoying and complaining, or annoying complaining people are, you know, whether that be at work or in family. But this is something else. There's a whole other level to this grumbling. This is not just annoying. This is rebelling. It's not empty stomachs. It's hard hearts. God has loved them, rescued them, provided for them. What they are doing is turning away from the Lord. I mean, have a look at verse 5. It says, in their whinge, they say, We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. I mean, as if, was it ever the case? Free seafood platters for them? I mean, they were slaves. Yeah, okay, free food if you mean you get some food at the end of the day where they whipped you half to death. This is like prisoners reminiscing about prison food. It's selective memory. It's a revision of the past. So what an insult against the Lord who rescued them. This is ingratitude, complaining against the holy Lord who chose them, who now lives amongst them. They'd rather be back in prison. They're putting up a big middle finger against the Lord, who's been so loving and good to them. Now have a look at verse 6. They say, "But now we have lost our appetite. We need never see anything but this manna." I mean, they're turning God's blessing into a burden. Now, this is why in verses 7 to 9, we're given some detail about the manna that they're so thankless about. And you can actually read more about manna back in Exodus chapter 16. But in these verses, it's like we're given the book of 101 recipes for manna. You know, all the ways you can prep it and cook with it. But basically, while they're in the wilderness traveling to the promised land, manna arrived with the dew during the night. And people would gather it in the morning and then cook with it. I must admit, with my Lord of the Rings geek imagination, I sort of have tended to think manna like elvish lambus bread. I don't know if that makes sense to any of you. But basically, in their complaint, they're saying miraculous daily food, daily bread from heaven, from the Lord, that actually is free, yuck. Turning God's blessing into a burden. Their complaining is not annoying, it's blasphemous. It's diabolically wicked. They're rejecting the Lord. I'll put it like this. If you're married and your spouse comes up to you one day and says, you know, he or she says to you, I've been thinking, you know, I had a better life when you weren't in my life, when I was single. Oh, I was better off because I didn't have to share the telly and I could watch whatever shows I wanted. I was actually better off back then because, you know, I didn't have to share a bathroom. I didn't have to pick up after anyone. So much better that I didn't have to share a bed and no one was to hog the sheets. I realized my best years actually were before I met you. Honey, I so wish I was back there. I mean, if your spouse says that, that is nothing but awful marriage covenant rejection of you. So this is rejection of the Lord. They should thank him, praise him, worship him, but their complaining is utter rebellion against him. We're going to be talking about some practical implications of all of this, but even now, let's see what this means for us. When you get to the New Testament, the thing of complaining, thanklessness, rejection, is not just a past Israelite thing. It's very much a present human thing. It's the heart of every person against the Lord. Like it says in the first chapter of Romans, where it says there, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people without excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Israel did not glorify God, give thanks to God for their rescue, for their manna, but also humanity itself has not glorified, thanked the true God for what? Our breath, our families, the stars, the trees, for lying in a comfy bed, for four-wheel driving and walking and everything. In the same ways the Israelites, our lack of true, humble gratitude, it is diabolical to not be deeply, truly, overwhelmingly thankful to the Lord is sin. It is spiritual darkness. It is a rejection of the Lord who made you. It really is important we frame in the right way what thanklessness really is. See, it's a bit of an unfortunate thing that we now apply a certain person's name to a complaining person who's very entitled and demands to see the manager. They complain, you know, my goat's cheese, roast pumpkin, prosciutto pizza doesn't have as many pine nuts as their pizza. And we laugh at it. We say, oh, what, that complaining, what, how ridiculous. But don't see this complaining as just ridiculous. To not glorify God, to not thank God for all that he's given us is foolish, hard-hearted pride. It's wicked, sinful rejection. That's what's going on for Israel. That's what's going on today. I mean, is that you? And so we understand what's really going on with their grumbling and their complaining. We start to understand the Lord's response. And firstly, the Lord responds with judgment. Oh, like it says in verse 1, the Lord hears their complaining. His anger is aroused. Now, we need to realize he's not cranky. He's not tired and over it. It's not like the kids are screaming and now he stepped on a Lego piece and now he snapped. No, his holy anger is aroused. And if you were with us last year for Leviticus, like we talked about before, something similar happened with some priests named Abihu and Nadab. But holy fire from the Lord comes out from the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord, and it burns amongst them and consumes the outskirts of the camp. The Lord's holy, righteous, fiery judgment comes upon them. And we're told there in verse 3, that place, because of the Lord's righteous anger, is called Taberah, which means burning. Now, there's more judgment to come. It's to do with their craving for food. If only we had meat, eat to meat. And God's judgment so often comes in the form of giving people over to what they so wickedly desire. There's a great line in verse 18. I don't know if you noticed it when Angela was reading before. Check it out. It's towards the end of the verse. The message is to go to the people. Now, the Lord will give you meat and you will eat. In other words, you want it, you got it. It's this giving over to what they so wickedly desire. And the Lord says, you're going to get this not just for one day, not just for 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 days. You're going to have so much meat, it's going to come out of your nostrils and you will loathe it. I don't know if any of you have ever received that type of parental punishment. I mean, it is old school, I guess, but it's very effective. I don't know if you've ever had that, but you know, if you steal a cookie from the jar, well, the punishment is more cookies, and you go, oh, well, bring it on. But then, you know, after the fourth and fifth cookie, it's beginning to not look so good. You've got to eat every single cookie, every cookie in the cupboard, and what was so delicious becomes vile. You know, it becomes a thing of dread for you. Well, that's what the Lord is doing. And how will this truckload of meat arrive? Well, Moses, if you're tracking, Moses doesn't know how it's going to happen. But in verse 31, we read what the Lord does. Not only does the Lord rain down bread, but now the Lord provides a quail dump, cloudy with a chance of quail. So much quail. These pheasant, chicken, bird things, they're blown across the land. There's so many. Remember, the Lord will give you meat and you will eat. But there's also more judgment from the Lord. In verse 33, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he sends a severe plague. Many people die, it says, with quail meat still stuck in their teeth. And the earlier place was called Taberah, meaning burning. This place is now called Kibroth Hatava, which apparently means graves of craving. Imagine coming across a cemetery. And the sign is graves of craving. So in all this, the Lord judges. Why? The Lord is holy. There's grumbling. There's a lack of thanks. It's treasonous rejection of him. This is their diabolical, blasphemous turning away from him. No recognition, no thanks, no desire for their holy Lord. And the Lord who righteously judges in the Old Testament is still the same God who righteously judges now. What we desire in our rejection of him, he will let us have it. We want sin and selfishness and fulfill our own cravings and desires and lusts. Well, he gives people over to those cravings. He lets people have it by the truckload. You know, we looked at Romans 1 before. That's a theme in Romans 1. There's an ongoing judgment from God towards thankless people. Judgment is the Lord's response. But I also want us to look at another response from the Lord, and that is there's also intercession. Intercession. Now, it's not an everyday word, but it means someone who stands in the way to advocate and plead on your behalf. And we're talking about here, Moses. Moses intercedes for the people. Moses, he's like a prophet. He's like a priest. He has this direct line to the Lord. He represents the people and he pleads for the people. And we see Moses with this responsibility in verse 2. This is when the Lord's anger burns against the people. It says there, verse 2, the people cried out to Moses and he prayed to the Lord. And what happened after Moses prays to the Lord? The fire burned, the fire died down. Without Moses speaking to the Lord and praying for them and interceding for them, they'd be stuffed. They'd be dead. The Holy Lord could burn up the whole rebellious lot, the whole camp, and he would be holy. And yet Israel has someone to intercede for them and they are saved. See this right through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Moses, their prophet and priest, is interceding on behalf of this hopeless, thankless, grumbling lot. And for us, Moses really is laying down a template, a pattern of an intercessor that we have or can have if you'd accept him. And I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus, God's perfect, precious Son, was sent for us. Jesus, before he's arrested, was someone who prayed for his disciples. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is the one who died for us in our place, for our prideful, sinful, ungrateful rejection of God. Jesus is the only one who stands in the way and stands for us in the face of God's holy, righteous, eternal judgment. Humanity is the complaining, ungrateful, blasphemous, treasonous grumblers. Yet Jesus turns God's righteous anger away. And Jesus has never retired from being our intercessor. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Jesus has never retired from being our intercessor. It's what he loves to do, even for now. He loves to intercede for us. Like it says in Hebrews, Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is the only one who stands in the middle and turns God's judgment away. If you haven't yet come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Accept him. And I'd love to talk to you about this with you afterwards today. Today we've seen such complaining, grumbling, God's response of judgment, and yet there is one hope, intercession, Jesus. Now, just we haven't quite finished yet. In this last part of this talk today, I want to land this actually in a few different ways and bring some more focus to you on the topic of complaining. Because methinks complaining, grumbling, isn't a hypothetical issue for us. It's not other people's problem. This is very relevant for us. So let me just give you a quick fire look at complaining and us, okay? Firstly, I want us to see that complaining is blindness. You remember how the Israelites reimagined their time of slavery as something wonderful? You know, grumbling is blindness. It's a forgetting. It's a distorting. Now, Jay Scholar, a scholar on Numbers, has said this. Grumbling reimagines the past as the golden age. Grumbling despises the good gifts God has surrounded you with in the present. And grumbling completely ignores God's promises for the future. So you're seeing how spiritually blind grumbling is. It really is a blinding force with us. No wonder the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You know, this is in black and white terms. It's the people around, it's the generation around who are grumbling, complaining, this crooked and wicked generation. Christians, don't be like them. Don't be like them. You now have Jesus, so be blameless and pure as you shine like stars when all around is spiritual darkness, spiritual rejection, spiritual grumbling and complaining and thanklessness. And we don't actually have to try that hard to find in the New Testament instructions, commands to be thankful. Plenty of instances. Even you can just stick with Philippians like this one, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. You know, it's easy to think thanking, it's a matter of manners. You know, we're teaching our kids, aren't we? Make sure you say thank you. But the Christian life is not about manners. It is about seeing things as they really are. It's about having the blindness lifted off and seeing our Creator and our Sustainer, our Savior. It's about seeing Jesus. So look at the cross. Look to the cross. See the Holy Spirit as your ever-present friend and counselor. God has blessed us. God is blessing you. God will bless you. We have every reason to be thankful. I mean, you think about the things that you grumble about, that we grumble about, and yet we have every reason to be thankful. If we see things as they really are, we have to ask ourselves, what reason? What reason do we have to grumble? Complaining is blindness. Here's something else. Complaining is infectious. Now remember Numbers 11 verse 4, the rabble. And then everyone else gets on board with their complaining too. See, complaining is very viral. I mean, literally, you see it on the internet, right? We see it on the internet, but we actually see it in our own relationships. We all know this. You know, someone's grumbling, someone in our life, a friend, a workmate, whatever, family, someone's grumbling about the state of the world, what they don't have, what others have. Someone's complaining about school. Someone's complaining about leadership. Someone's complaining about, someone's at work, they're the favorite. Whatever it is, someone grumbles. And then gratitude just starts to rub off on us. You notice that? We start to join into their grumble. We join in and amplify and magnify their grumbling, becomes our grumbling. Complaining is infectious. So, I mean, for one, we need to be wise with the company we keep. If you're in circles where there's just ongoing complaining, whinging, snide remarks about what's going on, it's worth asking the question, are those people helping you to be thankful and content? Are critical people just helping you to be critical? Worth thinking about, is that relationship actually helpful? But I want to say at a bigger picture too, because complaining is infectious, I mean, that's why we need church. That's why 2 out of 4 Sundays isn't enough. Or 3 out of 4 Sundays isn't enough. That every Sunday, we get to short circuit the way the world wants to influence us, to be proud and non-praising and non-worshipping, unthanking towards the Lord who is over all. So we come each Sunday. Yeah, and a bit early and stay late too, to thank God and together to be in prayer to God and to sing to our Lord. So we don't drag each other down. We actually help to lift each other up. We help each other to point our eyes to Jesus who loves us and died for us and intercedes for us now. We have a magnificent Savior, so we praise Him. You know, earlier on we sang that song, Free at Last, He's ransomed me, His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, He died for me. We sing those words, our hearts are drawn to that truth. And we're not blind to see the things as they really are. Not grumbling, but praising, worshipping. We need church. We need reminding of the gospel of Jesus. Complaining is blindness. Complaining is infectious. Here's another. Complaining is disheartening. I mean, any parent knows this. Whinging children gets old very quickly. I mean, a 2-hour road trip with complaining kids is like a 4-hour nightmare. And with how Moses reacts, isn't the story in Numbers showing us that complaining is disheartening? I mean, go to those verses again. I mean, check it out. We haven't spent much time on Moses' prayer in verse 11, but it does seem Moses is worn down by their grumbling. He's over it. It makes me think of those words in Hebrews. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. You can bring Christian leaders down with the burden of grumbling and complaint, or you can lift leaders up in joy, in your spiritual maturity and responsiveness, and your own eagerness to serve and build up each other in church. Hey, I'm your pastor, and it's kind of weird for me to say this, but also not really, because it's just clear there in the Bible. For every church, for every congregation, you know, let's not grumble. Let's not cause grumbling. Cause encouragement. Cause mutual focus on Jesus Christ and pray for church. Pray for your leaders. I have a responsibility for sure. I bear greater responsibility. But you have a responsibility too. Complaining is disheartening. We're looking at some practical implications for all of us. One other thing, I could say complaining is not lamenting. It's a bit of a different one. Now, this is just a taster for something worth thinking a lot more about. Complaining is bad. Lamenting as a Christian is good. See, complaining is delivering a grievance or spreading a grievance. Ultimately, it's an expression of distrust in the goodness of God. The Christian practice of lamenting is an honest, anguished cry of belief, a prayer towards a good God. When you read how Moses responds and prays to God from verse 10, do you think he's complaining or lamenting? Now, that's a genuine question I'm asking you. When you read those words from Moses, is he complaining or is he lamenting? It's worth thinking about, actually. You know, actually, through the week, I'm reading one scholar. They say Moses is complaining. I actually read another scholar and say, actually, no, Moses is lamenting. Because lamenting can be very raw, very honest. In lament, you pray and you don't need to veil your emotions. As you express to God how much you're suffering, while you also express, yet you still trust in Him. So do you think Moses was complaining or lamenting? If you don't think lament is raw and honest and is just slightly uncomfortable even to hear, know that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I just say that to say the Bible rightly, is very rightly saying negative things about complaining, grumbling. It's not a Christian trait. That so challenges me. But it doesn't mean we're not supposed to, that we shouldn't deny. We're not supposed to deny how we feel and how we've been treated. In fact, we're supposed to come to the Lord and express how we feel in all its mess. In a sense, bring our complaints to Him and yet express our trust in His love and His goodness to us. And if you want to think more about complaining versus lamenting, or how complaining can be a valid component of lamenting if you bring it to the Lord, well, you might want to check out our church Bible Talk series on our website. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's about lamenting. I'll end with one more thing. You know, grumbling is not just bad manners. It's not pessimism. It's not a failure to see the bright side. We see this from the story of Israel in the wilderness. At the heart of complaining is unbelief. It's a treasonous rejection of God, who is good and loving. He's the provider. He's the savior. The center of sinful humanity is a complaining, pride-filled, thankless heart. And yet Jesus came for great, ungrateful, thankless people like you and me. Isn't that amazing? He died for us. He speaks for us. Jesus completely saves us. The invitation is there for all of us. All of you, put your trust in Him. And then we can live lives of praise and worship and thanks. Church, let's practice gratitude. And I know gratitude is really in right now. Being grateful. Was reading it, you know, it's said to enhance happiness and build resilience. You know, from Temu, you can get an elegant beige gratitude journal for teens. For Kiki K, you can get a lime bloom daily gratitude journal. It's very popular right now. I've got no doubt being grateful is good for you. But what we're talking about is nothing to do with what would be good for you. It's about what God deserves. He deserves our praise, our thanks, our worship, our lives. And when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, it's what we wanted to. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, He's awesome. We have every reason to be people of joy and praise and thanks. Church, let's not be people who grumble. Let's be people who express our thanks. I'm going to pray. Let's pray to Him now. Jesus, we thank You so much that You came for us. You're our Savior. You're our Lord. Thank You that through the cross, our sins are forgiven. Thank You that through the cross, judgment has been turned away. All praise and honor and glory belongs to You. May we be a people that gathers together to encourage each other, to build each other, not drag each other down. Help us to be a people of thanks and gratitude and joy. Father, thank You that we have an opportunity as we gather to give thanks and praise, even now in song. But may we go away from today with our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that we might realize how wonderful You've been to us, how wonderful You are to us, the wonderful promises for the future for us. Help us to be people of much thanks and gratitude and joy. Thank You, Jesus, for all that You've done for us. Amen.